Turn with me this morning, if you would, to John chapter 15. We're going to begin and, well, continue looking at this chapter and finishing it out. John chapter 15, and we're going to start this morning at verse 18 and go to the end of the chapter. John chapter 15. Hear the word of the Lord. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, remember, therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they don't know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. This is the word of the Lord. Olivia is in the middle of college classes, as many of you know. And one of the classes she's taking is a history class. They're going through all of the normal things that you would expect in a world history class. They started with Hammurabi and some other stuff and moved over to China and some of the stuff that was going on. And now they're talking about some very interesting things in Rome and in Greece and in all of these different things. They've been talking about a lot of the spiritual aspects that are connected with so many different cultures. But now that they've gotten to the Roman era, he's inserted this little Jesus movement that popped up out of nowhere from obscurity. Jesus came and rose to popularity, of course, died in abject shame. But there's something interesting that he's been saying connected to this Jesus movement that has kind of been neglected in all of the other conversations and the religious stuff. She's doing a paper on the Roman gods, I believe it is, the Greek gods, rather. But as she's, wow, what a downpour. This is like what you had a few weeks ago, right? Wow, it's good. We're going to use this rain later. But something is interesting. As he has been talking about this Jesus movement, she's not allowed to use the Bible as a historical source. And it's been very expected, I think, as you watch him just diminish and really even trash anything that has to do with Jesus and the historicity of the Bible and the sources and the things of God, which were not at all done when he talked about the religious and spiritual aspects of all the other religions. It's just interesting. I mean, there's an irony that if you look and you can see this not only among secular historians, you can see this even in our own culture, if you think about it, this irony. Think about some of the things that people have said over the last couple of decades. Things like, it's no one's business what they do. You should leave them alone. In fact, then it moved from leaving them alone to, well, really you should tolerate them, and not just tolerate them, but embrace them and applaud them. Meanwhile, the church, Christianity, your religious affections, well, you should keep them private in the pew, and you shouldn't bring them out into the public arena. That's nothing new, really. I mean, think of the irony of leave them alone, and you need to stay private, and we'll leave you. Well, they're not going to leave us alone. In fact, there was an op-ed written not long ago within this century. So that's not long ago to me. Within the last 20 years, and the op-ed said something along these lines. Christians should lose their right to vote. Why? Well, they're citizens of heaven. So, being citizens of another place, they should relinquish their rights to what they have as citizens because they have a greater allegiance to that other citizenship than to this one. We shouldn't be shocked. We shouldn't be surprised. It's been this way. I mean, think about it. Nero, Diocletian, hated Christians, and actually Nero said he hated Christians for their abominations. Use them as scapegoats. Voltaire said Christianity is the most ridiculous, the most absurd, and bloody atrocity that has ever infected the world. That's Voltaire. Karl Marx, of course, you know, probably said religion is merely an opiate of the people. Vladimir Lenin said religion is the kind of spiritual vodka that's used to keep people complacent. Mao said religion is a poison. Adolf Hitler said religious beliefs should be a private matter and they should not influence he said Christianity is an invention of sick brains. That was Adolf Hitler. Fidel Castro said religious beliefs are a private matter and they shouldn't influence the revolutionary process. What is this? Why would depraved and broken behavior find tolerance and acceptance while Jesus and Christianity... Jesus, who loved people, did miracles, healed, died for us, rose again. The church, which is really responsible for much of what we see in our world today, like orphanages and the rise of hospitals, why would it be so reviled? Why would there be such an animosity toward this? How do we make sense of such seeming insanity but incredible opposition? Well, that's what I want to talk about today. And we're going to build up to this. I'm kind of going to begin with a little out of order with the text. But what I want us to see this morning is we're going to walk through verses 18 through 27 and see that this is an exhortation to keep us from falling away, an exhortation being an encouragement and a call to have our eyes fixed on truth. And the purpose of these words that we're going to look at today, we're going to find out, and I'm going to go there in just a second, but we're going to come back to it next week. But the idea is to keep us from stumbling or falling away, to keep us to stay moving forward on this path that God has positioned us on in Christ. And the reason why I say it this way, an exhortation to keep us from falling away, is because notice down in chapter 16, if you still have your Bibles open, notice chapter 16, notice what it says. We're going to come back to this next week, but I want to begin today because this is where our words today are leading us to. And we're going to end with this thought and then go to 1 John to see another place where he talks about this idea of falling away or not stumbling. But notice what he says. Jesus says, after these words that we're looking at today, I've said these things to you to what? What's it say? To keep you from falling away, to keep you from stumbling. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because, why? They haven't known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you so that when their hour comes, when that time comes that this happens, you may remember that which I told you. I told them to you. Now, you probably don't have to think hard about these verses, especially verse 2 and 3. They're going to put you out of the synagogues. An hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. Does that remind you of anybody in the church history? Early church history, like right after Jesus died, rose again, ascended to heaven, and then the apostles started preaching in the name of Jesus in Jerusalem? Yeah, there was this guy, Stephen, who was preaching and just reviled, and as they were throwing stones on top of Stephen, there was a guy standing in the wings. What was his name? Somebody said it. Saul of Tarsus, whom we know as Paul. And then after this, Saul, was commissioned to go out and breathe threats out against anybody who would claim or preach or cling to the name of Jesus in service to who? To God. Now, here's what Paul writes about that time in his life later toward, not all the way to the end of his life, but toward the end of his life. He writes to a guy by the name of Timothy. If you want to see it, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And this is what Paul said about his own life and how it connects with this. It won't be on the screen, but it is in your Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12. Notice what it says. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, namely Jesus Christ our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though formerly, verse 13, I was a blasphemer. Wait a second. Paul was a blasphemer? Yeah, he was. Even though he was a fast-rising religious Pharisee rising the ranks to be a leader in Judaism. Nevertheless, this guy who knew so much of the things of God was a blasphemer. Somebody who was reviling the name of the one true God. Not only that, he says, even though I was a blasphemer, I was also a persecutor. And, well, that we understand. He was there when Stephen was killed, and he was breathing out threats and killing people, putting them to death. And I was an insolent opponent to God. That's what it says here. They're going to do this thinking that they're serving God, but yet they're going to breathe out threats and they're going to kill you. But notice he says, I received mercy because I acted ignorant in unbelief. If you had gone to Paul when he was standing there holding the coat and you watched Stephen die and look, and I mean just a glorious picture of looking up and seeing Jesus on the throne and comforted as he walked through that. And if you had watched that and you had come next to Paul and said to him, well, first of all, you wouldn't have done it because you would have been the next one after Stephen and said, Paul, I got to tell you, all your learning has done nothing for you. What? All of your tutelage and all of your learning and all of that stuff that has happened with Gamaliel and that rising and all that religious stuff that you think you know, I got to tell you, Paul, you don't know the one true God. You're not even worshiping him, the one true God. If you had told Paul that, and my guess is you wouldn't, because you would be the next one to die. But that's what he says here. I thought I knew God, but I was ignorant. I didn't know him. But I acted in ignorance, in unbelief. And the grace of God our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This is a good word for us. You think about, maybe you have Jewish friends. This is the word they need to hear. This God that they think they're serving and worshiping is not the right true God. The only way to know God is through the man Jesus Christ. That's the only way. You say, well, I can't say that. That would be offensive to them. That's the point. I never forget this time. Now, it wasn't a Jewish guy, but he was Muslim. And I met him up in Myrtle Beach, and we were talking, and he was working in this shop, and we were just going back and forth. And he was very moral, and you could see it. And he was very talking about, yeah, this world needs to be like this, and it needs to be like this, and we shouldn't be doing this, and shouldn't be doing this. And, I was agreeing with him. You know, there's some stuff we shouldn't do and some stuff. But I was trying to work a way in to really understand, how can I share hope with this guy and not get him thinking from a moralistic perspective? So finally in the conversation, I turned to him and I said, yes, but then there's Jesus Christ. Aha! And that is where we differ, he said. And he made his way away from me, and he wouldn't keep the conversation going. As long as I didn't talk about Jesus, he was happy to keep the conversation going. But the minute Christ came into the conversation, that's where we differ, and he was gone. That's what Jesus is telling us here. That's what he's telling his men. And so what I want to do is I want to walk through the rest of our time looking at this hope that we have and these words that can keep us from falling away, that can keep us from stumbling, that can keep us standing firm in a world that is so rich in its opposition to Jesus. Whether you feel it or not, it is. And this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to walk through, we're going to look at three sections. They'll be on the screen as we walk through, and then we're going to go back to the text to kind of see how these are borne out. But we're going to look at why the world hates us. We're going to look at why the world is guilty, and then we're going to see what our confidence is, why we have great confidence. So let's take a look at these. First, notice the reason that the world hates us. Why is it that the world hates us? And this is the first section. It's verses 18 through 21. And remember, last week we finished with Jesus saying, these things I've commanded to you so that you will love one another. And what he's going to do is he's going to recircle and help us to see why our love for one another is so incredibly important, and why we need such a bondedness and a oneness and a love for one another that holds and sticks and it doesn't give up. And here's why. Because we live in a world that hates us. And we need to know a real love that can sustain us and hold us and help us to know God's love. But notice, they hate us first because they hate Jesus. Notice verse 18. They hate us because they hate Jesus. Notice what it says, verse 18. If the world hates you, and the assumption of the Greek here is, guess what? It does. You say, well, I don't feel it. Well, maybe you're not talking about Jesus enough. But if the world hates you, and the assumption is that it does and it will, notice he says, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now, if you're not feeling it, it might be because you're not distinct from the world. Maybe it's because you haven't come out from among them. Maybe it's because you haven't realized that we have been set apart from the world and we're different from the world. And that's what holiness means. Is holiness is that God has set us apart for a very distinct and specific purpose to display his glory and his grace and the message of Christ. And the world here is what John typically uses to talk about a system that is at work all around us. Everywhere that we go, it's at work. It doesn't matter if you're when Voltaire lived or in Cuba with Fidel Castro or with Kim Jong-un in North Korea or here, right here in the United States of America. This system of world is at work, and it's a system that is in constant open and utter rebellion against the living God. And it's always working wherever you find people who are not regenerate and who are not alive in Christ. Now, you say, that seems pretty bleak. Well, that's why I love what John writes in 1 John. Well, this system is at work and it is strong and is moving, but greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Okay, so Christ has overcome the world, and he's found a way to crush and defeat this rebellion, although it's not snuffed out completely all the way just yet. It's still at work. But the reason the world hates us and hates you, specifically the you here is the 11 that he's talking to, and by contrast, or by extension, we can say us, know that it hated me before it hated you. Why would they hate Jesus? Well, if you go back to John chapter 7, verse 7, it's pretty clear. Jesus came and did the wonderful self-esteeming thing of saying, well, here's the problem. You love darkness more than you love light, and your deeds are evil continually. And for that, the world hates him. He exposes the reality of our hearts and our minds and our affections and our feelings and what we desire. And he also makes it very clear, unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom or enter the kingdom. God has to do a work. And guess what? That work that God has to do, you can't do it to yourself. And if he doesn't choose you, guess what? Don't wag your fist at him. And if you say, that's not fair, it might be that you're more inclined toward the world system now that's in place since the Enlightenment that says, but we're free and we have a will and we can do whatever we want. Well, when it comes to spiritual things, I got to tell you, Jesus says, you can't. You're lost. You're in darkness. And here's the problem. You don't even know you're in darkness. You think everything's good with you and God, like Paul did. But if the world hates you, know this. It hated me before it hated you, because this is what I came to testify. Now, notice what he goes on to say. Secondly, not only do they hate us because they hate Jesus, but they hate us because we don't partner in their agenda any longer. This is that word fellowship. You remember fellowship? Fellowship is, you know, it's not just a couple of believers getting together and drinking coffee and chit-chatting. It's more than that. It can include that. But it's way deeper than that. It's kind of, you know, anybody read that book, Fellowship of the Ring? Okay. Why is it Fellowship of the Ring? Well, because they have this camaraderie around this unity and this loyalty and trust for this common purpose of this ring, right? They're bound together by the ring. Well, guess what? Christians are in fellowship, bound together, not fellowship of the ring, but fellowship of the cross and the King of life who saved us and ransomed us, and he's our hope in our life, right? Well, there's also another fellowship that's at work in the world. Notice verse 19. It says this. If you were of the world, now he's talking to the 11 here, and the implication, unlike the other, is if they hated you, and the assumption is they're going to. Here now, if you were of the world, and oh, by the way, you're not, and so this is why they don't love you but hate you. If you were of the world, which you're not, the world would love you as its own. They would embrace you. You know why? Because you're in fellowship with them in this rebellion against the one true God. In this ongoing onslaught of fighting against the King of glory. They would cling to you. This is why broken, aberrant, depraved behavior, you can find people from all kinds of different thoughts who cling together around that because they're wagging their fist at the one true God. And this is why they hate the church, because the true church looks at the brokenness of the world and says, no, that's not right. Christ is. No, that's not the way we're to live. We're to live this way. And because we stand on Christ, on the cross, not that we're better, not that anything like that, it's just we're saying, you know, we're redeemed. We're made right with God through Christ, not by what we do. And so we don't embrace people based on those kind of decisions. We embrace people based on the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us and redeems us from all unrighteousness. But if you were like that, they would love you as their own. But, notice he says, because you're not of the world, why are they not of the world? But I chose you out of the world. This is picked, selected, and given this special favor and this privilege. Therefore, the world hates you. I mean, we kind of saw this week. There's another little fellowship going on. Fellowship of the Eagles, right? Did you go to the parade? No? Too violent. It was. It's kind of funny. Think about it. Philadelphia, by the way, is the word used here. If you were of the world would love you as its own. There would be this Philadelphia kind of love that they would just embrace you with. But why would you want to be embraced with that kind of love? Here's what happened at the parade for the fellowship of the Eagles, who are the Super Bowl champions. The general manager of the team during the parade took a beer can to the head. What a great expression of love, right? Only in Philadelphia could that happen. This team that we love and we're here to cheer them and here's how much we love them, just let it rip. The beer can flew and hit him right in the, I think it was more than one, I think it was a couple beer cans to the head. That's a great way to love, isn't it? What? That's how we show love, yeah. In Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's why what? That's why you moved. All right, praise be to God. That's the way the world works. They embrace you, and yet you don't tolerate, you don't accept, you don't applaud. You're canceled. You're out. You're done. But we have a different love. We have a love where Christ set his affection on us. We have a love where he gave to us purpose and distinctness. And we have a love that will not stop because it's eternal, just like the one who loves us is eternal. The storehouse of his grace and his mercy is immense and immeasurable. Now, we need to walk through this, I think, with great humility because we need to be careful. Why don't we hate Jesus like the world? Is it because we were so clever? Because we had such great acumen and we were so intelligent? No. It has nothing to do with that. It's wholly a matter of grace. It's all of grace, as Spurgeon said. All of us, I mean, this is Ephesians chapter 2, isn't it? All of us were once walking according to the way of this world, and we were loving it, and we were embracing it, and we were in it, and we were celebrating it. But God, because of the great riches of his love and the very great love with which he loved us and the richness of his mercy, brought us alive together with Jesus Christ by grace, right? Back in 1 Timothy, this is what Paul said. He said, "But I received mercy because I acted ignorant in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." And so this saying is deserving of full attention, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, Paul said, "of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason in me, that as the foremost, Christ might display his perfect patience as an act of his love and his grace and his praise." So we need to recognize that, yeah, they hate us because they hate Jesus, and they hate us because we don't share in their agenda, and we're different, not because of something unique about us, but we're different because Christ set his affection on us, and God poured out his grace on us, out of which came faith and mercy and this assurance of this love. But notice also, they hate us because they simply reject the name of Jesus. And it shows that they don't believe in the one true God. Notice verse 20 and 21. "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, which they did, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, which they didn't, though some did, they will also keep your word," which you can expect that's not going to happen. "But all these things that they will do to you are going to be done on account of my name." Why? It's because of my name, because in the bigger sense, they don't know the one who sent me. This is Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, there's one of the first great moments of preaching. This is not at Pentecost, but this is a little bit after that. And notice part of the message in Acts chapter 3, verse 17. This is kind of midstream. This is Peter speaking. And he says, "And now, brothers," he's talking about the crucifixion and this putting to death the author of life, "but I know that you acted in," here's that same word that Paul used, "in ignorance, as did your rulers. But God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, and he thus fulfilled that word. So repent and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." That's our hope. Is that they don't believe because they reject the name of Jesus, and what that shows is they have a greater unbelief in this one true God. This is why the world hates us. Because Jesus said, if you want to know the one true God, if you want to get to the Father, you have to come through who? The Son. There's no other way. Now, that's why the world hates us. Notice second this morning, the reason the world is guilty. This is verses 22 through 25. The reason that the world is guilty. First, they're guilty because Christ came and spoke and worked among them. This is verse 22 and 24. Notice verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Now, you might say, that's a little unusual. What does that mean? They wouldn't have been guilty of sin if he hadn't come and spoken to them. Well, here's what this is not saying, so that it will help us understand what he is saying. It's not saying that, okay, if Jesus hadn't come and if he hadn't spoken, then people could die and find a pleasant welcome with God. That's not what it's saying here. In other words, it's not saying that Jesus ruined their lives by coming and speaking the truth and giving them good news. No, our rebellion before God is real, notwithstanding Christ coming in the flesh. Indeed, the only way to crush the rebellion is in the name of Jesus and by the blood of Christ, this rebellion that's at work. Now, the reason I want to put this way is because there's some who think, well, there's a lot of people in the world, and if they never hear the name of Jesus, then they're not guilty before God, and they might find a salvation before God. Well, if that were the case, then what that would mean is us going and doing world missions in places where the name of Jesus has never been spoken, we're actually ruining their lives with the good news, because then if they reject Christ, now we've put them in a state that they weren't before. So you see how that logically can't work, because our rebellion is notwithstanding the presentation of Jesus. It's real whether we hear the name of Jesus or not. We go because there's no other name under heaven given to my men by which they must be saved, namely the name of Jesus Christ. It's the only way. So he's not saying if I hadn't come, they'd have no sin and no guilt. That's not what he's saying. Jesus has come and he's spoken, and now what was once ignorant unbelief is now willful, open opposition and exposed, and now they have the fullness of their guilt on them, is what he's saying. And notice, he picks this back up, jump down to verse 24. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. In other words, Christ has come. He's pulled back the curtain on the darkness that we embrace and love. And he's spoken and he's worked and he's done it. And now those who reject Christ are willfully, openly rejecting the King of glory. And so their guilt remains. His work has demonstrated the clearest presentation of the glory of God. And in all of his manhood and divinity, what was on display was God's glory and simultaneously our rebellion and our need for Christ. And when he's not embraced, the rejection of Christ now is the clearest revelation of God that shows the deepest stain on our heart. In other words, they rejected Christ. You know why? Because they were guilty before God. This is really important to get. What makes somebody a saint? It's the work of Jesus. It's not doing good things. It's the work of grace on our behalf. Otherwise, you might say, what makes a dog that it barks? Well, if Robert barks, is he a dog? Well, of course not. But a dog barks because it is a dog. A dog wags its tail because it is a dog. We reject Christ because we are guilty in our open rebellion before God. Apart from the work of Christ, there is no hope. And notice sandwiched between verses 22 and 24 is this: whoever hates me hates my Father also. You know why? Because everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did proceeded from the Father. It was the words that the Father gave him to say and the works that the Father commissioned him to do, and all of it was in obedience to God. And so the rejection of Christ is the rejection of the one true God. They're guilty because they're rejecting Christ. And why are they rejecting Christ? Because they hate the Father. And this should be no shock. You know why? Because Peter already expressed it in the sermon we talked about in Acts chapter 3, but John says it here in verse 25, but the word that is written in their own law must be fulfilled, that word being, they hated me without a cause. This is pulling from either Psalm 35 or 69, but basically what it's saying is, if they could, in those cases, picking up from this analogy of David or this picture of David, if they could hate this king of all kings, David, well, it stands to make a lot of sense that they could hate the Messiah equally so. I think that's what he's saying here. And it's without reason. I mean, why would you hate a man who's come to do for you what you cannot do for yourself? Why would you hate that man? Who loves deeply, who heals completely, who moves and acts graciously and patiently and mercifully. Why would you hate him? Go back to point number one. Re-listen to that later. The reason is because the grace of God must work in our hearts. The grace of God, the blood of Christ, has to be applied to us. So how do we escape and stand strong with confidence with such guilt that is ours apart from Christ and with such hatred? Well, that's verses 26 and 27 and kind of leading us to where we'll be next week. But notice the reason for our confidence. Notice what Jesus says as a result of this hatred and this guilt. But when the Helper comes, that's the Paraclete. This is the next in the statements that we've already heard, this one whom I will send to you from the Father, namely the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about what? What's it say? About, not me, but about Christ, right? It says me, but it's reference to Christ. In other words, the work of the Holy Spirit in the mission that the Father sent the Son to do, and then the Son is now preparing them for his departure, and the sending of this Spirit is that he is going to bear witness about the Son. Listen to this Son. Stay with the Son. And what we're going to find out is that he is going to be in us. And he's going to be continually having a work in our hearts and in our minds. And you know what it's going to be? Go back to the Word. See the beauty of Jesus as this one who did for you what you could not do for yourself. And notice, he's the Spirit of truth. He's the counselor or the comforter who comes and speaks and confirms and corroborates truth. He's not trying to do some new expression of, all right, now here's a marvelous new revelation and here's new utterances and new mystical things. No, you know what his purpose is? His purpose is to point to Jesus and say, that is life there. That's the one you need. He is the one whose blood needs to be applied to your heart. He is the one who did all for you. And so points us back to the Son who points us to the Father. There's a beautiful Trinitarian thing here that John is working out. And he's going to bear witness. And because he bears witnesses in this way and he's residing in you, verse 27, you also, this is one of the rare instances where I might agree with the newly inspired version or the nearly inspired version, the NIV. Sorry. It says, you must also bear witness, because if the Spirit is working in this way and he's leading you and guiding you, then what's the natural expectation of these 11 and then consequently us? We must also bear witness because they had been with Jesus from the beginning. It's a natural thing. So there over in Acts chapter 3, when the religious leaders come in and say, you better stop this Jesus stuff, you know what their word was? We can't. How can we stop? You're asking us to obey man rather than God. We must declare out the name of Jesus. And remember, we're going to see next week, Jesus says all of these things so that it will keep us from falling away or stumbling. Now, we're going to see a little more next week that that doesn't mean losing our salvation. Because in a little while later, and just turn here with me if you would. This is where we're going to finish this morning. In 1 John chapter 2, he helps us to see what he means about this falling away or this stumbling. It's not losing salvation. It's showing who is legitimately out of the world and in Christ. And notice what he says in verse 15 of chapter 2. He says, don't love the world, just like what we've been talking about, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, guess what? The love of the Father isn't in him. Why? Because the world rejects the Father. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, that's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Now watch this, verse 19. And they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us because they'd been moved from the world to Christ. And the Spirit would be in them. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But, watch this, to connect us with 26 and 27 of John 15. But you have been anointed by the Holy One and you have all knowledge. You know why? Because he's the Spirit of truth who's come from the Father. And I write to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. See, these people now are the next generation. And if what you heard from the beginning from those who were with Jesus from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us. What is it? Namely, what is it, church? What is it? What is it? This is the promise that he made with us. Eternal life. And what is eternal life? That you know the only true God and the one whom he sent, Jesus Christ. And how do we know it? Because the Spirit of truth bears all testimony to him. Is that your hope? Is your hope in something that you're doing? Is your hope in feelings that are you think are secure? Or is your hope in doings and a spiritual resume? Or is your hope Christ and Christ alone? And if you say, well, I don't know if I like that, know this. Then you're walking in a position of hatred and guilt. And the only way for that guilt to be wiped away is to come with humility to the Son, who is our only hope before the Father. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this hope that is ours in Christ. Father, we thank you for these words that you have given to us so that we might walk with great confidence, not in ourselves, not in our doing, not in our feelings, not in even our resume of goodness that we think is goodness, but in Christ alone, whose blood availeth much, in your grace that is poured out for us. And now, Father, I pray that you might work in us so that as we leave this place, we would leave this week declaring the King our only hope, that we would see where maybe even the love of the world is still kind of on the hinges of our garments, and that we need to continue to do work with and move out, whether it's in philosophies and thinkings or things that we desire with our hearts or want. But Father, help us to see with a great love the love that you have for us first, which turns to our love for you. Father, we praise you for what you're going to do in our hearts and in our lives, and how you're going to use us to raise up a harvest of righteousness in us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.